So in chapter 11 of Cheryl Ford's version, we come back to Christian and Hopeful. It's not Christian and Faithful anymore, because what happened to Faithful? Do you remember? Yeah, he died. He was killed in Vanity Fair. I wouldn't say Vainglory, but Vanity Fair, yes. So then we saw Christian and Hopeful starting their journey, and this time we see them coming to a place called Ease. A lovely plain is what he writes about. It seems that this is called Ease because it is a time of ease. Which again, you know that the main characteristic of a Christian's life on this earth and this world is one of trouble. Jesus promised that you would have trouble. He promised if the world hated me, they'll hate you. He warns against being a friend of the world and things like that. And that's true. We've seen that throughout the whole Pilgrim's Progress so far. But there also is a truth to this, that there is a time of ease that the Lord may give. So even Jesus in his life, there was one night where he said, come away with me and we'll rest for a while. So even he found evenings or moments, seasons of rest. But notice it says there's a lovely plain called Ease. And it talks about how this is a quick place that they go through. It's small. They pass through it quickly. So again, there's not much ease when it comes. But in this moment of rest, in this moment of ease, what was the little hill that was a temptation for them? What was the hill called? Lucre, right? Which is from I think the only English version that would have that would be the King James. Lucre, it's an unjust or sinful desire, means of gaining money. That kind of warning. And so why do you think Bunyan would piece together a time of ease with a temptation of money? Why would those two things be pieced together? No, go ahead, Vera. Yeah, so show how easy it is. I think that may be why it's called a little hill. It's just like, oh, it's just a little hill. It's not a big deal. But then you see how many people have died because of it. What were you going to say, Jeremy? Yeah, so, hey, you like your life of ease right now? You like this season? Here's how you prolong it. Go let filthy lucre be your Lord. And so in the little hill called Lucre, there's a silver mine, a chance to gain even more money, it seems. And again, this little hill seems harmless. Many had fallen to their deaths when they go and they look into it. And you see this as a warning in Deuteronomy, 8, 10 to 16. God warns of Israel about when they do get certain things, don't forget me, is the idea. It's so easy when you do start getting horses and chariots to quit seeing them as a gift from God and start seeing them as your God, as we learn in the Old Testament. There's a warning in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about how those with much wealth tend to be unloving towards their neighbors. There's also a tie in Scripture of those who have a love for wealth. Those who trust in possessions are also violent people towards the less important in life. And there's just a lot of dangers that come along with that. And in this place where you have the ease combined with the temptation of lucre, a guy comes along to tempt them, and what's his name? Demas. And why do you know that guy's name? I met a pastor in Costa Rica named Demas. So that's just, wasn't on our list. If you know someone named that, that's not an offense. I once laughed at a name in the Bible that someone in the Bible study was named. They were visiting, and I didn't know. So I want to be careful. That was not a fun moment. But anyway. Why is Demas a name that you've heard of from Scripture? What is he known for? He fell away, right? So in Colossians 4, Philemon 1, you read about him being a ministry partner of Paul. And then in 2 Timothy 4, you read about Demas fell away. And the reason he fell away, what was the reason given in 2 Timothy 4? And we can turn there if we need to. What was it that pulled him away? Let's go there. 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. It says, be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved what? This present world, this present age. He has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia, Titus, so and so. Well, we don't have to keep reading. So Demas fell away, and the means given here is his love for this present age, this present world. And so it's appropriate to see him in this time of ease, tempting them to do the same thing and be killed by this little hill called Lucre. He talks about how it's not that big of a danger. In one part, he says, it's only dangerous to those who are careless. So I know Jesus said you can't serve God and money, but you really can if you're careful. And I feel like that characterizes so much of how we think about it. I know Jesus warned that we shouldn't be doing X, Y, or Z, but that's for normal sinners. I'm a careful one, and so I can balance it better than other people. So this is the temptation he brings along. They are pretty quick to say, you know, you need to talk to Baez. He'll love your deal. We're going to ignore you. So he says, just come closer, come over, take a look. Christian answers bluntly to him. He says, Demas, you are an enemy of the righteousness of the Lord of this way. And one of his majesty's judges has already condemned you for your own turning aside. Why are you seeking to bring us under a similar condemnation? Besides, if we turn aside at all, our Lord the King will certainly hear about it. So one of the first reasons he gives is we can't turn aside to Lucre because Jesus will know we did it. And then he says we would then stand before him ashamed, whereas we could have stood before him with full confidence. I read that passage this morning in the sermon, 1 John 2:28. Talks about not shrinking back when he returns. When Christian and hopeful are reasoning to themselves, we can't do this because Jesus knows we'll do it and we'll have to give an account to him, and it'll be a shameful account if we do this. Demas cries out again. He tries to push at him more and more. He talks about how he's a son of Abraham, and so then that's where Christian starts to talk about his true family heritage, including his father Judas. He talks about that. Remember Judas? Why would he tie Demas in love with the world, tempting them to filthy lucre? Why would he tie him to Demas? What did Demas do in this regard? What did he sell Jesus for? Money. I mean, 30 pieces of silver. He lost his soul for 30 pieces of silver that he didn't even want after he did what he did. And so the idea here is, like Judas was a traitor, Demas is no better. Then it talks about how other things they've observed is how people just don't escape this way. The temptation wins with some people and they die. They don't finish their pilgrimage. They don't finish their journey. And we'll come back to more of that in a minute. Now in this time of ease where they're tempted to filthy lucre by Demas, you see them interacting with Demas, and then they turn and they see a statue of who? Lot's wife, right? And they quote Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Now again, let's remember Lot's wife. What was she running from? The destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. She turns and looks back, which doesn't seem to be like, if you hear a loud noise and you turn. I mean, if Yahweh is raining down fire from Yahweh on a city, I'm probably going to look and like, look at what he's doing, you know. I don't think it's just the direction of her head is what happened. It seems like, and I think Bunyan's hitting on this point, her turning back was more revealing her heart. Does that make sense? Why do you think she was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it was burning, not because of what? Yeah, not because she wanted to get out of the city because of the sin. This is an instance where you see someone, Lot's wife, who is making certain changes and actions because they're wanting to avoid the consequences of sin while still loving that sin. And so she is here escaping one judgment, Bunyan writes, while falling into another judgment. This would be like someone who's very strong against sin A, and then God ends up judging them for sin B. So they were very clear that this is wrong, and I'm getting away from this. But then they weren't clear on this other sin that they ended up falling into. She gets out of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, but still sins in her own way and falls into judgment herself. And so this statue stands there, this pillar of salt of Lot's wife, revealing her covetous heart. And you see them talk about, remember Lot's wife, which being salt, she truly may have been white. But anyway, that's another story. Here is Hopeful at the end of that. Says, I'm sorry I was so foolish. It's a miracle that I'm not like Lot's wife now. For what's the difference between her sin and mine? She only looked back, but I desire to go and look back, or and look. Let grace be cherished, and let me be ashamed that such a thing was ever in my heart. Lot's wife was judged for longing for things that were going to be destroyed by God. Have you ever desired anything that was going to be judged by God? Yes. And I'm looking at a bunch of people who aren't pillars of salt. And so like Hopeful, we're reading this going, yeah, why did she get that and I didn't? I mean, Adam and Eve get the judgment they get for disobeying the Lord regarding a piece of fruit. How is it that we have done so many more things and yet we find ourselves in this position of grace? It highlights the idea of grace being grace. What Hopeful says there is so encouraging. He says, I want to remember that I deserve to be the same pillar of salt. So she's going to serve as an example to me. And that highlights the fact that God's been gracious to him. Again, she was judged for things that so many other people have done as well. Hopeful, again, continues, says, she should be a caution and an example. A caution because we should shun her sin, and an example that judgment of the judgment that will overtake those who disregard the caution. The thing that I'm connecting here is all those dead bodies at the little hill of Lucre. It seemed like if they're on the way and they leave the way to go to the hill of Lucre, it seems like there's at least some of them that would have the attitude of that won't happen to me. I read about Demas or I read about Lot's wife, and yeah, that I see that happened, but my situation is going to be different. And again, you see case after case where it's not different. He lists three examples there. He talks about 250 others and talks about how this hill has taken so many to the way of the grave. Hopeful talks about how they've spoken truth, they keep going, they are thankful to God for Lot's wife, and they commit to remember her. And then they turn to this thing called the River of God. It was a pleasant river. In Psalm 65, King David calls it the River of God. In Revelation 22, John calls it the River of Water of Life. It seems to be a time of refreshing, is what this seems to represent. So you have the plain of ease, the River of God, this time of ease and refreshment going on. And one of the encouragements that Bunyan will show you, because they're about to turn to the temptation of the rough way, is it's in those seasons of good. I think, again, I'm using this analogously, but I'm thinking of Joseph's dream, right? You had 7 years and 7 years. And what did he instruct the king to do? During the 7 years of plenty, what should you do? Store up, because what's coming? 7 years of little. Those fat calves are going to give way to skinny ones, right? And so it's in those time of plenty, those times of plenty, that you've got to store up for the times of little. And so the times of refreshment and even ease are not time for laziness and rest in the sense of I'm not doing anything. It seems to be it's in those good times that we need to be preparing for our hearts and digging the well deeper and putting more truth in. So that when the rough times come later, we're able to pull some out that we stored during that time of refreshing. The Lord refreshes us through His Word, through fellowship with His people, through prayer, through different means like that. But again, it's on the heels of this time of refreshment that they get tempted to go in the rough way. And again, trying to make some parallels with Scripture, I know that there were 40 days, but it's almost as if Jesus was still wet and Satan comes to tempt Him. I mean, imagine being Jesus and you get baptized by John the Baptist, who's the greatest man born of woman, right? Jesus said that. You get baptized by him, and in your baptism as the Son of God, the Father speaks from heaven and says what? This is my Son, and what? in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and descends on you. I mean, what an experience. And then right after that, boom, Satan's tempting you in the wilderness. And we see a similar shift in the Pilgrim's Progress here, where this time of ease, this little quick glimpse of ease and this river of God, well, eventually the way that they were supposed to walk and the river split. So you got a decision. Do I follow the way or do I follow the river? And so they split. And so they're going down the way. There's a rough way and there's a way that appears easier. And I want to ask something. This is not a trick, but I want to show you what it seems like Bunyan's getting to. Is it okay to want your Christian life to be easier? It is okay, says Anthony. I agree. I agree. It is okay to not want to be persecuted. Just, I'm going to free you up tonight, right? You don't have to wake up every day going, I hope today's the day. You don't have to do that. You don't have to long for friends to hate you. You don't have to long for that. Those things may come, but it's okay to wish they wouldn't, all right? Where do we get in trouble? When those wants turn into what? Idols, needs, demands. No, Lord, I will follow you only if it's easy. And that's what we see here. They have a choice to make. Are we going to follow the way that's right and hard, or are we going to go down a path that looks similar, but it's just a lot easier? And so they make a bad decision here. They lean on their own understanding. They take Bypath Meadow. And Christian says to his brother, if this meadow lies alongside our way, let's go into it. What you'll notice here, now when you're reading, you may not pause to think about it, but in so many other places, when they have a decision to make, they come up with biblical examples and passages that they quote. There's no discussion of Scripture here. It's just, yeah, let's just do this. So it seems like they're not consulting God. In their thinking, Proverbs 3:5, they're leaning on their own understanding. In their thinking, it's the idea of, well, if they're parallel, if they're going to the same place, let's take the easy one. I mean, Jesus, if you're going to be Lord of all, why not just give in to Satan and let him make you Lord of all right now? Again, it's this idea of getting a crown without a cross that we keep seeing pop up. And so faithful obedience will take you down a hard path. And what you're going to learn through this is even when the path gets hard, it's better to be faithful and obey to that than to get out and take the easy route. The easy route is not always the right route. So go back to Proverbs, just a proverb to commit to memory in this regard. Proverbs 20:17. This is the concept that we seem to be going for here. It's okay to want ease, but when you choose ease over faithfulness, you're doing something like this. Proverbs 20:17, bread obtained by lying is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. The immediate ease is real, but later it leads to regret. And that's exactly what you see in the story. You see them walking with a man named Vain Confidence. Again, pretty obvious what he's pointing to. They call to him and they say, hey, where's this place going? And he says, well, it's going to the celestial gate. So Christian and Hopeful are talking about, Christian saying, see, I told you so. And then immediately, what happens to the sky or the weather or the light? What happens as they turn down this wrong path? Yeah, a storm comes on them and it goes dark. And so you get this idea that they just can't see anymore. They've walked out of the way, and now they're in danger and can't see. I mean, again, pretty clear imagery. Vain confidence tells them, or vain confidence, not being able to see his way clearly, falls into a deep pit. It was put there on purpose by the Lord, the owner of the grounds, to catch presumptuous fools. You think you have a better way to heaven, and he intentionally puts this hole here for you to fall into to show that your wisdom will never work. Vain confidence ended up dying, and Christian and Hopeful heard him fall. They immediately called out to find out what happened to him, but there was no answer, only faint groaning. So Hopeful cries out, where are we now? Christian remains silent, fearing that he had led them both out of the way. Then a dreadful storm came with rain, thunder, and lightning. I mean, this idea of, you know, the bread you ate was sweet, now you have gravel in your mouth. You turned away from the right way to go with the easy way, and it was easy. It felt good to your feet, and then all of a sudden you're in a storm, and the guy you were walking with is dead. Hopeful groans to himself. He says, "Oh, that I had kept on my way." Again, at that moment, they're convinced the right way may have been the hard way, but now they're convinced it was the right way. And so Christian talks about, talks about what they're doing. Hopeful talks about how he warned him. And there is a sense to where Hopeful is pitched as the younger one, and so he's hesitating to say something to the older. One warning there is, I'm not trying to dog on Hopeful, but Romans 14:10, each one of us is going to stand before the Lord and give an account. It's not going to work to stand before Jesus and go, "Yeah, but Christian said we should go that way." That's not going to work. At the same time, this is also a warning to be careful who it is you're following. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I what? Paul says, imitate me to the Corinthians as he imitates Christ. And so it's good to imitate people who are worth imitating. In this situation, you see that even Christian, who's a real disciple, was not worth imitating, not worth following. And so in humility, you hear Christian pleading for forgiveness. In humility, you see Hopeful offer forgiveness. And so they're reconciled, but they're still in a mess. So they're reconciled. They've asked for forgiveness and offered it and given it. And they are in a mess. And then we get this thought at the end of that section where it says, "Then in my dream, I thought to myself that it was easier going out of the way when we are in it than it is going in when we are out of it." What's the point of Bunyan here? Why is he saying it's easier to go out of the way when you're in it? It's easier to go down the wrong path when you're in the right one than it is to get back on the right path when you're in the wrong one. Explain that to me. The exit ramps are easier than on ramps, if we can put it in our terms. One of the illustrations I thought of to picture this is pretty gross, but here we go. You'll remember it. We have this big bottle that we hang in our backyard to catch flies. And the way it works is they can fly in, but flies can't do the helicopter thing where they just go straight up. They can't do that. So they can't go out of the hole that they went in. Does that make sense? So it's weird. There's a hole at the top. Just go out of the hole. But they can't do that. They're not helicopters. So when the flies go in, super easy. It's a big hole. Anyone can go in. But they can't get out. And so you trap them in there, and that's our fly trap. And apparently all their friends and comrades come help them because we end up trapping a lot of them. But anyway, not the point. That trap is a good picture of what Bunyan's getting at. When you're walking down the right way, the way out is super easy. The way away from the right path is easy. The way back is hard because along the way you're going to have more and more and more temptations to not go back to the right way. This is what Bunyan's saying, and you see this in the end of that section before we get to giant despair, because they're convinced they got to go back to the right way, but the way back is hard, and they give up on the way and fall asleep. And so we need to see giant despair in light of them not handling their return correctly. They have walked off the way, they know they're off the way, they know they're supposed to go back, and they don't go all the way back. They stop and they take a rest and they fall asleep. And so it's while they're asleep that they're finding themselves in Doubting Castle. The owner of that castle was Giant Despair. Again, Bunyan's going to talk about despair, and he doesn't treat despair as some little thing. It's intentionally called Giant Despair. It was on his property of Doubt and Despair that they were sleeping. The giant came to them early in the morning. He asked them what they're doing. Then he takes them prisoner, and this is where we get into one of my favorite sections of the book. The giant forces them to walk in front of him until they reach the castle where he's going to hold them prisoner. There he throws them into what he calls a very dark dungeon, which the two men found disgustingly foul and smelly. You're just getting this imagery of just a captivity of misery. And it gets worse. He doesn't even give them a crumb to eat from Wednesday to Saturday. He doesn't give them a drop of water. There's no light at all. They had no one to ask what would become of them. They were therefore in a very evil situation, far from all friends and acquaintances. Christian felt doubly sorrow because it was his ill-advised haste that had brought them into this distress. So Bunyan's painting this picture for you of the despair that comes on the wrong handling of sin and things like that. He's painting this picture of how miserable it is. I mean, read this and don't immediately try to apply it to a Christian's despair in life. Try to picture the dungeon, the misery of this moment, how hopeless it is. This is where Bunyan's pastoral pen shines through. Giant Despair had a wife. Her name was what?
Distrust,
right? You could have said mistrust, but mistrust. But anyway, misdistrust. So when the giant went to bed, his wife had taken a couple of prisoners and cast them into the dungeon for trespassing on the ground, so and so. Then he asked her what else he should do to them. She asked who they were, where they were from, all those kind of questions. He ends up doing what to them? We'll get there, but he captures them. He throws them in the dungeon. No food, no water, no light, no friends. That's bad. What does he do to make it worse? He beats them. It says unmercifully. So when he got up, he took his wooden club and went down into the dungeon. When the giant finishes his attack, he left them there to mourn and grieve in the misery and distress. The entire day was spent in nothing but sighing and bitter lamentations. This is the real experience of a lot of Christians. This is the misery that Bunyan's painting. If you go and read his biography, The Chief of Sinners, you'll read about his dealing with this. And he's writing about it here. This is the miserable position they're in. The next night, he gets back to them, and like Vera was saying, he tries to convince them to kill themselves. Look how miserable you are. Look how there's no hope at all. Look at this, and your only solution is going to be just end your life. There's no hope of you ever returning to the right way. The master wouldn't even want you if you did. Those kind of depressing thoughts. The reasoning he gives is, since you're likely to never come out of this place, your only option is to do away with yourself. So he leaves them a knife, a rope, some poison. He says, you choose what means of death you do. This is the hopeless reasoning that people go through when they're in this season of depression or despair or whatever we want to call it. They beg and plead for him to let them go, and they won't do it. It says, suddenly he falls into one of his seizures, which if you've seen the movie, it doesn't explain it very well. He just inexplicably falls and passes like, oh, and falls. And so what? This is where it's coming from. He falls into one of his seizures, which sometimes fell into sunny weather. I don't know exactly how much to read into Bunyan at times. It just seems to be like, here's a little bit of light and a little bit of light. You see the power it has against this giant depression or giant despair. That caused him to lose the use of his hands for a time, so he once again left them to themselves. Then the two prisoners consulted between themselves as to what they should do. Should they take the giant's advice or not? So here they are in a miserable situation. There's absolutely no reason to think you're ever going to get out of this. Your existence is going to be here, and it's going to stay miserable. Your only sense of relief that's been offered to you is just kill yourself. As those two prisoners are there talking, which one is the good counselor in this situation? Hopeful. Now let me ask you, does he have everything together? He's in a miserable position too. I think this does away with a lot of our excuses sometimes where it's like, well, who am I to say something to them? I've got to get in this really good spot first, then I can look back on the people that need my help and I can help them. Here we see two people in the same exact situation, and one of them still is a good counselor to the other. Romans 15:14 says that you're full of good knowledge, able to counsel or admonish one another. And I want to point out to you, sometimes you feel like you aren't able to give good counsel to people because you just assume they know everything. But what we read here, there's nothing phenomenal or new that Hopeful brings up. I mean, this is pretty basic truth that the Christian in despair is just not thinking rightly about. So again, as a counselor, you're not always looking for new nuggets of maybe they haven't heard this. Sometimes you're just there to remind them of things that they should already be thinking about. So they talk about how miserable they are. They talk about how Hopeful says, indeed, our present condition is dreadful. So he's not acting like it's anything worse, I mean, better than it is. He says, and death would be far more welcome. I would rather be dead. But he says, let's reconsider a moment. The Lord of the country to which we are traveling has commanded that we shall not what? Do not murder one another. And if it's wrong to murder, we apply that to one another usually, but who else would that include? Yourself. It's wrong to murder yourself. How much more are we forbidden to take that counsel and kill ourselves? Besides, he that kills another only can kill his body, but he who kills himself kills body and soul together. It seems like Bunyan was of the opinion that if you commit suicide, what happens? You go to hell. Now, that is not an uncommon position. I do want to think through it for a second with you. There's other resources we can look at on this, but give me the logic that people use on why if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Okay? So you died without repenting of a sin. Is that the basic argument? You died with sin you didn't repent of. Does anyone in here think that they're going to die having repented of every sin that you've ever committed? If I said, here's a sheet of paper, or more so, here's a notebook, here's a ream of paper, write down all your sins. I don't know what percentage. We'll just say under 50% that you could even name. I mean, how many times did you sin today and just completely oblivious to it? I mean, think about things you're convicted about now being saved for however long you've been saved, whereas at the beginning you weren't convicted about those same things. And the same thing's true now. There's things you're doing right now that you aren't aware of that you'll be aware of later. And so one of the examples I've given to someone that was trying to convince me that suicide leads you to hell, I was saying, let's just say I'm on the way home, I'm on the phone, and I'm talking to my brother, and we're in an argument, and I say something sinful to him, and as I'm saying that, a car comes and T-bones me and kills me. Do I go to hell? And they were like, no, you didn't. Why? Right. It's like, I agree. That's not going to send me to hell because Jesus died for that sin as well. Now, what's dangerous about saying it's not biblical to say everyone who commits suicide goes to hell? What's dangerous about saying that? Yeah, not everyone who commits suicide is actually a Christian either. Just because someone said they're a Christian, that suicide may have been the fruit to prove they weren't. Can real Christians commit adultery? Yes. But sometimes that's a way of sneaking out that person doesn't really have a real faith at all. So again, you can't say everyone who commits suicide is going to hell. You also can't say someone who's professing and commits suicide is automatically in heaven, because that could have been a false profession. But then what I'm trying to show you is that debate about suicide isn't the cause or isn't the determining factor here. Does that make sense? I've told y'all a little bit about one situation before, but there's a family back home, terrible advice from their pastor, terrible advice from the books they were reading, terrible advice from friends, and the mother was being disciplined by the husband. She's living in the RV in the yard for 3 months. They would take her food out 3 times a day, and this is a lady that we're convinced is a believer, and she wasn't allowed to see her kids. It was terrible. And they go out there one day, and she had tried to OD on medicine, and she wasn't able to do it. She passed out before, and they were able to pump her stomach. And anyway, the point being, that was a situation, and I'm not trying to say anecdotes trump truth or whatever, but that's a situation where you got someone who seems to be a legitimate believer, and because of this snowball of just terrible advice after terrible advice and counselor and people not responding rightly and her not responding rightly, there's this mindset where she believes what giant despair says. It's like, you know what, you have one hope here, end it. I do think that there are places that Christians can go where that's what they think. And I think some have given in to that before. I don't find it to be a right understanding of the gospel in one sense to, like Vera said, Jesus is the reason. I don't think Jesus died for every sin you're aware of, is what I'm trying to say. Jesus also didn't die for every sin you name and say, please forgive me for that. Because there's so many sins that you'll never name. I also want to add, that doesn't mean that we should encourage people to not take this seriously. Do you see that difficult balance there? So go back to this. Hopeful's argument is, Jesus said don't murder. On top of that, that includes don't murder yourself. And if you do that, you're putting your soul at jeopardy. And then he says, you've forgotten about hell where all murderers go. And his point there, which makes a lot of sense, is you think you're bad suffering now, hell's worse. Why in the world would you want to speed up your road to hell? So he says, let us remember that all authority does not lie in the hands of giant despair. So listen, don't murder yourself. You don't want to go to hell. And giant despair is not the sovereign Lord of everything. Giant despair is under the Lord's sovereignty. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, he brings up, remember, others have gone through this. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that's overtaken you except that which is common to man. One of sin's lies that it'll pitch to you is people won't understand, or no one else is going through this. Those kind of lies will come and ruin you. So that's Hopeful's pitch to him, and Christian believes it. They end up not committing suicide. Obviously, the story continues. Christian faints. Hopeful renews their discussion. There's all sorts of things that are going on. Let's see. I gotta get moving here. They get more and more punishment from giant despair, and then the good news comes, is where Christian remembers, hey, this whole time, I've had a what? I've had a key, and it's like, are you kidding me? This whole time, you had a. This is how my brain works. Just to give y'all insight to the madness, I just picture like Andy Taylor's jail cell, where you just did that and unlocked it and walked out. If you've ever watched Andy Griffith, the key hung on the wall within an arm's reach of every prisoner. And that's what I picture here. It's like, you mean we've been going through this miserable, knowing he passes out, he sleeps, we've had plenty of opportunities, and you've had this key the entire time. And so you see that happen. This key is found where? Where is this key? It's in his pocket, Cheryl Ford says. Now, this is where I'm going to try to be a little bit of a purist. You're welcome to those who love the pure version. It says in his bosom. And I like that language a little bit better because it shows it's in here. It's not just attached to my body in a pocket. It's in me. Because the key is what? What is the key? The key's a promise. And I've had this promise in me this whole time. And that means I've had a promise from God that I learned from here. I have this promise in me that I could have used at any moment. And so you learn, you know, it's not enough. We talk about this a lot with our kids on Adventure Club, and I just mean collectively as a church. We love for them to memorize the passages they're memorizing. We long for them to use them. It's good to have it tucked away in your heart, but if you just sit there in the dungeon with the key and don't use it, what's this for? And so you see Christian saying, I have had this key the whole time. He had promises from God memorized that he wasn't trusting. And it's when that key gets trusted that it's getting used. And so I just wanted to ask you a few examples. We've got some minutes here. If someone is in a season of despair, what are some promises that they may not be thinking about at the moment? So this will never be good. This will never end well. My best hope is to commit suicide. What are some promises that they may know are in the Bible, but they're just not trusting at that moment? Yeah, so promises of Jesus that he'll help us. Do we have any quotes? Because I agree, that's good. But do we have anything that's like, no, remember Jesus said, what? You guys said it at the same time. No, that's good. So yeah, he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of the things you feel when you're in despair is you feel alone. But at the same time, it's like, no. Hold on. Didn't Jesus say he'd never leave you? And now you're forced. You're either going to go, yeah, he lied. Or, yeah, he did. I'm not alone. What were you going to read? Were you going to read something, Anthony? Or? What's it say? Right. You have promises like that. You have the easy promise of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. I also think you have the promise of like a Romans 4, that God justifies those who have faith. You feel condemned by God. Do you believe? Well, yes. Then you're not condemned. And so there's promises like that that we've got to cling to. Again, you can have this key tucked in your bosom, in your pocket, but it's faith that uses the key. And so you see them use the key, he pulls it out, and he starts to put it in, he turns it, the door flings open, it says easily. Then he uses his key to open another door, it also opens. But the third door, what happens with that one? Yeah, it was stubborn. And I love this because it's not like, you know, you watch those Christian movies sometimes where the guy becomes a Christian, so he wins state, he gets a baby, he gets a new truck, it's just like, wow, that fixed everything. You see Christian realize, I've got these promises, and so door one opens, door two opens, and door three, it's like, And so there is a battle. It's a battle of faith. Am I going to trust the lies from sin and the world that are being spoken to me, or am I going to trust the promises that God has given me? And it's not this one-time use of a key that frees you from everything. It's the repeated use of the key, the persistent faith that gets them back out of the way, out of the way of Doubting Castle. They go on to the King's Highway, out of the giant's jurisdiction, and they're safe once again. So then they have this idea of, hey, we should put up some sort of sign or monument or whatever so that others don't come into the way. So they do that, they put up a warning, and then that's when we move into another time of refreshment, the Delectable Mountains. The Delectable Mountains have been mentioned before in chapter 5 with the Palace Beautiful. At that point, they could see the Delectable Mountains. Now they're there at the Delectable Mountains. And so I'll just ask you what you think it is. There's not a unanimous opinion. I think it seems fairly obvious. But it's a place, a Delectable Mountain, with gardens, orchards, vineyards, fountains of water. There's sheep on this mountain, and there are shepherds taking care of the sheep there. The shepherds are taking care of sheep that belong to their authority, their shepherd. What do you think Delectable Mountains represents? Yeah, I think it seems obvious it's a church. Some people think it's other stuff. But again, you see Christian and hope, well, Christian again, but hopeful for this first time, go to church again. The Lord's Day, if you want to do some digging into this, the Lord's Day with the Puritans was called the market day of the soul. You think about the market day where people would go. I go to Dillon's, I feel like 40 days out of a month. It's just the moment you need something, it's just easy to go swing by Dillon's, right? That's not how it used to be. You would make a big trip to the market to get everything you needed for the next several days or week or whatever, and you'd come back. So you would go to the market day was to go get preparations for what were you going to need for the upcoming week. And that's the way that Puritans would refer to the Lord's Day. You would go to assemble with God's people and be devoted to setting up the things that you'll need for that week. I'm going to go and get refreshment and encouragement and rebuke and correction and training and teaching. Again, that market day of the soul is what seems to be pictured here. You have shepherds that love Christian and hopeful, and they're taking care of them. And he talks about how, it says, the pilgrims approached the shepherds and asked, whose Delectable Mountains are these, and whose sheep are you feeding? They replied, the mountains are Emmanuel's land, and they are within the sight of his city. The sheep are his also, and he laid down his life for them. So again, I'm not trying to read too much into this, but it's in this picture of the church that you can so clearly see the celestial city, the heavenly city. Again, I think it seems like Bunyan is saying, you want the best sight of heaven on earth, where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in the church. That's where God's people are. That's where Christ so clearly rules and reigns as Lord. That's where his word is held up and honored. Now, it's an imperfect one because we're not glorified yet, but it is the best one on earth. You don't get a better picture of heaven on earth than the local church. So the shepherds make it clear to Christian and Hopeful, you can see the celestial city from here, but you're not there yet. And the emphasis in this whole section seems to have been on this idea of you still need to persevere. Even this close, until you're in, you have to persevere. It says it's safe for those for whom it is safe, but sinners trying it will fail. You see the idea that some people even made it to the Delectable Mountains and still didn't make it to the celestial city because they failed to persevere. And failing to persevere is a fruit of a false faith. Bunyan talks about how he saw in his dream where these shepherds, like good pastors, were doing more examination. They were asking them questions before they welcomed them into the fold. And the shepherds go on to talk about different things. Bunyan gives four names for the shepherds. And you can either say that each shepherd was skilled in each one, or Bunyan's point is that's what a good shepherd is, these four things. They have knowledge, which would just be like content of the Bible, what God says, what God means. They have experience. They know how to practically live that truth out. They're watchful. They're vigilant for the sheep that are entrusted to them. And they're sincere. They're genuine. They don't have ill motives. They're not serving God as a means of gaining something else besides godliness and God's honor and glory. So then, just to wrap this up, the shepherds take Christian and Faith and Hopeful, and he takes them to this first mountain called the Mountain of Error. And it says as they approach the mountain, they get to the top, and what do they notice about the farthest side? It says they decided to do so and carefully escorted them to the top of the mountain called Error. It was very what? It was very steep on the farthest side. They told them to look down to the very bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw what? Right, they saw these dead bodies dashed to pieces, bones. Again, the mountain is called Error. It seems like something that people climb. It's a mountain. Maybe you think it's just going to give you a better view. You're not careful, and before you know it, you're slipping and you're falling to your death. This is one of the reasons those shepherds have to be watchful, is sheep are going to wander up this mountain called Error. They got to go get them and bring them back down before they fall off the cliff. And so again, we see this idea that getting close to Error is deadly. If you get too close, then is wise. You're going to slip like others. And there is a way that you can fall into error and fall out of the faith. That can be a means of people leaving the way or leaving their profession of faith. There's another mountain they take them to called Caution. And this mountain of Caution, again, it says they told them to look far off in the distance. When they did, they thought they could see several people walking up and down among the tombs where they were because of the way that sometimes stumbled over the tombs and couldn't see. So these people were blind. And one of the shepherds says, did you notice a short distance below the mountains on the left side of the way that some steps led over a fence to a meadow? And it's like, yeah, we heard there were some steps over there. they didn't say anything. They didn't say, yeah, we took them. So they're looking at people who didn't escape like they did. You think about Hopeful's comment on Lot's wife. Why am I not a pillar of salt like her? And you come to this scene and you go, why are we not wandering around blind like they are? And you see God's grace through all of this. Those steps led to Doubting Castle. Taking the easy way is never a good idea when it's the wrong way. The key that leads to getting out, you see these guys are blind, and so they're not seeing the key that could be used. All sorts of imagery there. You have this quote from Proverbs 21:16, a man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. Then Christian and Hopeful looked at one another and burst into tears, but they said nothing to the shepherds. And if you're a shepherd, it's like, man, that was a good message. That worked. And you have no clue what's going on in their head. And then you see another sobering picture here, the byway to hell. It says, then I saw in my dream, shepherds took them to the bottom of the mountain. There was a door on the side of the hill. Now, do not forget this door on the side of the hill, because it will come up in what I think is just personally the most powerful moment in the whole Pilgrim's Progress. And it is the very last set of paragraphs in the whole story. You can look ahead another time, or if you just want to wait, the payoff will be worth it. But there's a byway to hell, and it's associated with this door in the hillside. The shepherds opened the door and told the pilgrims to look inside. When they did so, they saw it was very dark, smoky inside, smelled like sulfur, sound of roaring fire, cries of people. I mean, they're peeking into hell from the Delectable Mountains. So you can make it this far and not finish the journey and end up going in this door on the hillside into hell. The shepherds say this is a byway to hell through which hypocrites enter. These people were convincing so far, but one of the reasons they wound up in this place is because they weren't sincere. It says this is the way of Esau and Judas and Alexander and Ananias and Sapphira. Again, even from the Delectable Mountains, there's a way to hell. You can go to hell in the city of destruction. You can go to hell in the Mount Morality. You can go to hell from the Delectable Mountains, and not to ruin it for you, but you can go to hell from the actual city gates of the celestial city, as we'll see later. Hopeful said to the shepherds, I perceive that each one of these appeared to be on a pilgrimage, even as we are now. So notice his language. They appeared to be on a pilgrimage. He called them hypocrites earlier. He says, yes, one of the shepherds said, and they held that appearance for quite some time. Again, they came to the Delectable Mountains appearing to be one thing and then proving to be something else because they ended up in hell. You think about the ground where the sower throws the seed. There's two of them that would have looked so much alike. So you think about the one seed falls on the rocky ground, nothing happens. The other one starts to, or three of them that look alike. The one of them sprouts up and eventually the sun dries it out. The other one sprouts up and thorns choke it out. The other one sprouts up and grows and produces. But in that original sprouting phase, all three of those look just alike. Before that sun scorches it, there was something poking up. And before the thorns choke it out, there's something poking up. And before it bears fruit, there's something poking up. And that seems to be the picture of a hypocrite. They talk about how they appeared to be on a pilgrimage. And yes, they held that appearance for quite a while, but now we know the reality, because they ended up in hell. Again, remember that appearance is not always the same as substance. He says, how did they succeed on their pilgrimage before they came to such a miserable end? Some got further than these mountains and others not so far. Then the pilgrims said to each other, we have a great need to cry to the strong one for strength. Again, when you hear a warning like this, it's easy to fall into giant despair again and go, well, then what in the world? Why am I different? Their response is the response we need. Well, if people can live that way and still end up in hell, if people can convince that many people and still end up in hell, I've got to have grace. I've got to have God keep me. I've got to have God preserve me, or else I have no chance. And one of the shepherds says, yes, and you will need all of that that you can get. But in order to not send them on the way after just giving them a picture of hell, they also give them a view of the city. The gates of the celestial city could be seen from here. You have to have skill through the perspective glass. It says they go to the top of the hill called Clear. The pilgrims gladly accepted it and both attempted to look through. Because of the memory of the last thing they had shown them, however, their hands were shaking. So that picture of hell was shaking them so bad they couldn't see clearly. But he says, though they were unable to have a clear and steady gaze through the glass, they did think they saw something like the gate and perhaps even some of the glory of the city. And again, I think we're going back to the glory that you see in the church. Do you see heaven perfectly? No, you don't. But you see a glimpse of it. There's a fellowship that you experience in a local church. There's a provision from God that you experience in the local church that gives you these tastes Where it's like, man, that's so much better than the world. That's not as great as it's going to be in eternity, but that's so much better than what I can get anywhere else. It says they saw something like the gate. They saw some of the glory of the city. Again, there are Sundays here at Cornerstone where we get such a clear view of heaven, other ones where it's less clear, but it's still something. And after this, they began to descend the hill, and the pilgrims sang a song. They have the song recorded there. It says, when they were about to resume the pilgrimage, one of the shepherds gave them written instructions to guide them on their way. Another one said, beware the flatterer. A third told them to be careful not to sleep on the enchanted ground. The fourth wished them God's blessing on the journey, and then they go, which all four of those warnings are going to come back up. They needed those for the future journey. But we'll wrap it up there and end for the night. Any comments or questions on everything from the place called Ease to the Delectable Mountains, especially regarding that giant despair in the middle there? I say comments or questions, just any benefit that you had while reading it that we may not have touched on. Yeah, and so she said, I can't even imagine the pain and fear that they were going through in the dungeon. And one of the things that we were listening to in our counseling classes, he was saying it's easy for people to hear something about depression or despair or things like that and think, well, I know most people at our church and they seem to be doing pretty well. And his suggestion was, you need to talk to them. A lot of people aren't doing as well as you think. And so it is a good imagery for us to get into our head that there are not just Christians who go through that, but there are people at Cornerstone who go through that. People who are in the midst of being just destroyed by giant despair. And they need other believers to come around them and give them good counsel like Hopeful did. Even if you're in despair yourself, what is keeping you from committing suicide? What's keeping you from thinking you're just hopelessly locked in this dungeon? Those are the kind of things that we can share with one another, and they are helpful, more so than we think sometimes. But yeah, I can't imagine how miserable that imagery, if it were real, what it was. And at the same time, there's a lot of misery that we experience as Christians, that it is truly miserable. I meant to mention, I brought this to show you. One of the professors from Masters, Dr. Robert Somerville, Bob Somerville is how he's referenced some places. He wrote this book called If I'm a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? And what I like about what he writes is he writes as someone who went through these kind of, you know, giant despair situations. And he writes it as someone who was a biblical counselor, a professor of biblical counseling, and at the Master Seminary, a place where we highly respect it. And you would think, well, people who teach that kind of stuff don't struggle with this. But again, he writes in a helpful way to walk you through what he experienced. There's one part where he explains that he was a pastor at a local church, or an elder, that they would call it, at a local church. And there was one Sunday morning where he's in the fetal position on the ground in tears, not even wanting to go to church. And he's an elder and teaching counseling at Masters University. And so this helps walk through a lot of that. Even if you haven't tasted that, it would be helpful to have this and look through it so that you can help guide other people as well. Any other comments or questions or just encouragements from the text? Yeah, and you think about it, Bunyan writes about him coming out of three gates. Well, that means he went in three gates. So he could have used the key on the first gate, but he just went deeper and deeper and deeper. And yeah, you're expressing why people have loved this story for so long. Because you're reading this, and I don't know how many of y'all, I'm agreeing with Jeremy here. I'm reading this going, how in the world did he just nail what I couldn't have put in words that well? You read that and you go, oh man, I know what that feels like. And he words it so well. I love it so much. Any other comments or encouragement? Yeah, so Rich said it seems like in some places they're trusting themselves more than the Lord, and that key won't work. Leaning on your own understanding is not the key that you want. Right. Right. And so as one of the things we're trying to do is come alongside people and help them see the difference between the contributors to that and the real causes of that. Because a lot of people blame the contributors. They'll say, well, I'm depressed because I'm poor. It's It's like, really? So there aren't any poor people who aren't depressed? You know, so, well, I'm depressed because my marriage is bad. Yeah, but there are people who have bad marriages that aren't depressed. So we're trying to help them discern what is the real cause here, not what are the contributing factors that are the opportunities for you to express this, that kind of thing. And yeah, I think, you know, to help us have compassion on things like this, if I were to ask you, why aren't you depressed? Hopefully, you would give me biblical reasons. Well, here's why I have hope. Here's why I'm doing well. Those people either don't know those things or aren't thinking rightly on those things. You think about an unbeliever who has a hard heart, their mind's darkened, and we go, you know, they're just so hopeless. Well, what do you expect? They've been raised their whole life that God's not their creator, Mother Nature is. They've been raised their whole life that there is no divine creator, so there's no divine purpose to life, and you raise a whole generation or two on there being no purpose in life. Of course you've got depressed people. Of course you've got people who are mentally unstable, because the God that gives cause to everything meaningful in life has been ripped out of their life. That's on top of their own sinful rebellion where they don't want him either. And so it's just a terrible concoction where you look at them and go, man, if they just knew and believed what I know and believe from Scripture. And that's where you're coming alongside as a Christian going, can I talk to you about the key that I'm using? I have no hope in this situation. Well, let me tell you why we can have hope. Again, there are Christians who aren't thinking rightly on it. There are Christians who don't know what the Bible says about certain things. And then you deal with unbelievers who just have, they're called unbelievers. They're not trusting God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so out of compassion, we're trying to go to them to help them by giving them truth from Scripture to cling to. But yeah, it's a terrible thing to read. Even with the COVID events and seeing the increase of suicides and things like that, I mean, we live in a culture that is clueless on why they're on earth. I mean, they are clueless, and you're looking at the fruit of that. Yeah, so I want to be careful when I say give them Scripture. It may be quoted. That's always helpful. It may be referenced. Like, here's the nugget of truth that's found in this verse. You're not going to help people if you're not giving them truth from Scripture. To try to give truth disassociated from Scripture is just going to further make the problem worse. Because I'm going to try to teach them they can live life without God now. Well, I want to help you, but not I don't want to help you from the Christian worldview. It's just like, well, wait, how is this going to help? I understand what you mean. I don't want to go in there and I don't have to treat everyone with John the Baptist type fire. You know, get out of bed, you sinner. yeah. So we want to do both of those. Yeah, you're right. All right, let me end us in prayer here. Father, thank you for the encouraging time it is to discuss these kind of things, to think through what a lot of people who love you very much deal with, people that we share a pew with, people that we have been in Bible study with, people that we have rubbed elbows with, even ourselves at times. As we look at the temptations we find with the times of ease and the times of refreshing, help us to hate worldliness. Help us to not be friends with the world. Help us to keep our eyes on things above and loving Christ as Lord of all, not money or treasures here on earth that rust, moths, and thieves make meaningless. Help us also to handle our sin rightly, that when we stray, to come back all the way to the way. Help us to not give up on the way back and find ourselves in Doubting Castle with giant despair dominating us. I pray that when we are in those moments, though, that you would help us, like Hopeful, to speak truth. Help us to be a friend who gives wise counsel from your word. And like Christian eventually did, help us to take truths that we have in your word, that we've put in our hearts. Help us to use them. Help us to trust them. Help us to see the power that comes from the things we believe. So help us to believe the right things. Thank you again for the local church, the place that you have designed to take care of so many of our needs here on this pilgrimage. Help us to be faithful to fellowship here, not only needing it ourselves, but knowing other people come here needing it as well. Father, I pray that you would give us a real heart for the body, to not assume that everyone's doing well just because they smile, not everyone's doing well just because they're in attendance or here or say they're fine. Help us to get to know one another in a way that we can express our hearts freely. Help us to be patient with each other and kind when we go to teach and rebuke. Give us discernment on the times to say certain things in certain ways. I just thank you for this story and how it helps us put into words and pictures so many things we know are true from our own experience, but especially we know they're true from your word. Thank you again for Christ and the hope that we have that when we come to him, he will make sure we finish this pilgrimage. Our trust is in him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.